let me remind you that we want this to be a discussion. We don't want it to be a lecture. So if you have something that you can add to our discussion, please do so. Let me see if I can turn my microphone on here. All right. Well, we talked about John's baptism last week, and we tried to point out some of the characteristics of John's baptism. It was a baptism based on repentance, and it was for the remission of sins. It was a baptism that, unlike the Jewish ritual washings, was not something that you could do yourself, but it was something that was done to you. So the people came to John to be baptized by him in the Jordan. Now, having said all of that, an event happens in Luke, the third chapter, beginning at verse 21. This is when Jesus comes to John at the Jordan while he is there baptizing. It says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So God expresses his approval of what Jesus is beginning to do. Now, of course, Jesus has lived his life up to this point for something like 30 years, and I'm convinced that he had lived a life that could be described as sinless. We just don't know anything about it, other than we know that he went to the temple when he was 12 years old. And that's just a story that, or a narrative that's told in passing. And it tells us something about the way that Jesus viewed himself and something about the way that his parents viewed him. But we really don't know anything about Jesus' first 30 years. I have no doubt, as I say, that Jesus has lived a sinless life. So let's return to the purpose that we saw for John's baptism. Remember, it was a baptism based on repentance for the forgiveness of sin, unlike the Jewish ritual washings that they were familiar with. And the question has to arise, why did Jesus submit to being baptized when he was sinless? There was nothing in Jesus to repent of. There was no need for remission of sins. Why did Jesus submit to John's baptism? That's always bothered me in a sense. In a sense, it is explained in Matthew, the third chapter, beginning at verse 13. This is in the American Standard Translation. It says, then cometh Jesus to Galilee, to the Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me. But Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. I take it that Jesus was baptized at that point. Well, when we started this discussion, we made the point that Luke, of all of the gospel writers, apparently describes what John did in much greater detail than we see in any of the other gospels. So it's a little bit surprising to me that Matthew makes mention of this and Luke doesn't. It just says Jesus came and was baptized like all the others. So we don't have this conversation recorded for us in Luke. I have pondered why Luke wouldn't have included this in his gospel. Because it seems to be really important if we're trying to answer the question why Jesus was baptized. Jesus himself explains it. He says, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Well, what's Jesus really saying? I think this says a lot about the way that God interacts with men. Now, this was a specific case of God interacting. But I think God interacts with us on a continual basis. And he does a lot of things because it's becoming. Because, well, as some translations say, it's fitting. This word, becometh, this is the Greek word, 4241. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It doesn't do any good for me to put the spelling of the Greek up there on the board so you can see it. Just know that this is the Greek word, that strong number, 4241. And this word, this same word, becometh, or fitting in some translations, this word is used 7 times in the New Testament. Many times it's translated becometh. Sometimes it's translated fitting. And one time, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, it's even translated as seemly. So when Jesus says, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, what's he really saying when it becomes us? Well, let's look at these places where this word is used. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter at verse 13 in the American Standard Translation, it says, judge in yourselves. Is it seemly that a woman pray to God unveiled? And you remember the context here in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. He's talking about a woman having long hair. It's an honor. It's her veil. And for a man to have long hair is a shame because that's not the way that the culture that they lived in perceived the relationship. I don't think he's saying that it's sinful for a man to have long hair. I don't think he's saying that it's sinful for a woman to have short hair. But what he is saying is that in your culture, where prostitutes would shave their head to demonstrate that they were prostitutes, it would be inappropriate for a woman to not have long hair. Not that it's sinful, but it's seemly. And there's a little bit of a difference there. It's not that it's necessary, but it's seemly. It just seems appropriate in your culture. Any questions, comments, ideas about 1 Corinthians 11? Anybody at home, feel free to speak up. Just remember, you have to unmute your mic.
Could that be used as an example of being separate from the world?
Well, yes, but in this case, in 1 Corinthians 11, what he's really saying is you have customs in your culture and you ought to respect those customs. So rather than saying, I'm going to go against my culture, he's saying, live within your culture. And, I think that same thing could be said of us. For many years, when a man and a woman married, the woman took her husband's last name. That was the cultural thing to do. There's no requirement biblically that be done, but it was a seemly thing. It was common in our culture. Now, that cultural norm is probably changing because women are more frequently in the professional place, professional marketplace. And when you're in a professional position, you sell yourself as a person. You have a name that's recognized. And once you've used that name, you don't change it. And so a lot of times today, a woman will hyphenate her last name rather than say, I am Kim Cruz. She would say, I'm Kim Watson Cruz. That way she keeps that professional identity. I published several papers and peer-reviewed journals. And if you were to Google S. Dean Cruz, you would find papers that I have written. But my first name is Cheryl. And before I ever published the first one, a friend of mine said, think about how you're going to put your name in the journals. Because once you do S. Dean Cruz, it's always got to be S. Dean Cruz. And so that's why my email is sdeancruz@outlook.com, because I didn't want to do something that meant that I had to change my name. So you're right. You're going against Christians live against the trend of culture. Absolutely. But I think in this case, he's saying, don't buck the culture. You don't need to fight that. So you just recognize it. You know, women for many years wore a wedding ring. And for many, many years, men didn't wear wedding rings. Probably because men had jobs that were dangerous. And, if you were working around heavy machinery or equipment, you don't want a ring. You wouldn't wear a ring, and you never wore a watch on your wrist. If you're in the Navy, you don't even wear pants that have belts because you're around big, heavy equipment. And so for many years in this country, women had a wedding ring, but men didn't. And then we got to the point where men finally figured out that they could wear, Nolan? Silicon wedding rings? Yeah, they wear silicon rings because if you hooked a silicon ring in a fly cutter that was in a milling machine, it would just rip it. It would rip the ring rip the ring instead of if I caught my ring because it's a gold band. If I caught my ring in a milling machine, it would take my finger off. So, culture changes and we adapt to culture. So I agree with you. We are separate from our culture, but in some cases we kind of accept our culture and just live with it. Yeah, Bill, go ahead.
Well, you mentioned that in that culture at the time that this was written, that prostitutes shaved their head.
Right.
Well, if you were a godly woman, you wouldn't shave your head because you might be identified as a prostitute user. So that's a way that you are separating yourself from the world.
Yeah, good point. That's the point exactly.
one of the things that our culture does today, I personally think that trying to be a Christian, we should not exhibit some of those things.
Well, I'm with you. And there are parts of our culture that that a younger generation doesn't think about. You know, I grew up at a time when you married, you took your husband's last name. And I have to admit, it bothers me a little bit that women get married and they don't change their name. So that bothers me. But I, you know, by the same token, I understand completely why they do what they do. I had students that were in graduate school who married halfway through graduate school and their name changed. And do you know, one of my students got lost in the system because she changed her name. And she went through a terrible time getting the system to recognize that that was her. That's, I wish that culture, I wish that culture validated Christian principles, but it doesn't always. And sometimes you fight against it, and sometimes you just say, well, that's what happens. So, yeah, I agree with you. So here it's something that's seemly. It's not necessary. It's not a sin, but it's just seemly. Ephesians 5 at verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, as is appropriate for saints. And that's the point you're making. Our culture has come to the point where it accepts covetousness and it accepts fornication. You know, it used to be if you were living with somebody and you weren't married, you didn't talk about it. Not so much anymore. We kind of accept that as the cultural norm. It shouldn't be, and that's one of those cases where I wish that our culture wasn't as unfriendly to Christian principles as it has become, but I'm still going to fight against that. Okay? 1 Timothy 2. Again, we're trying to understand this word becoming. Because that's why Jesus was baptized. It was becoming. It was fitting. In like manner, that he's giving instruction here. He says, in like manner, I give instruction that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls of costly raiment, but which becometh a woman professing godliness through good works. So at that time, braided hair tended to be unbecoming for a Christian. Just like it would be unbecoming for a Christian to cut her hair short. Man, I don't remember that. When I talk about this in more detail, and this is my point, there's a place in Jeremiah where Jeremiah talks about the women in Jerusalem that they paraded about in their fat cauls. They would put fat on their face and make it shiny. I'm not sure anybody does that anymore, but that's it's not sinful for a woman to braid her hair. At that time, it was probably not becoming. Okay. Titus 2:1. Speak the things that befit sound doctrine. Speak the things that befit sound doctrine. Things that are appropriate to sound doctrine. And there are a lot of things, you know, like I mentioned this morning, there in the bulletin article, there are a lot of things that people talk about. And they're not sinful because they're secular things. It's just that the way we talk about them is coarse. The way we talk about them is not elevating. It's just, and that's why we ought to avoid it, because it's just coarse ways of discussing them. There's nothing wrong with talking about marital sex. But we don't talk about it in terms that befit sound doctrine. So there's nothing coarse about it, and we shouldn't talk about it in coarse terms. We should think about the kinds of things that Paul instructed Timothy about. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of good report. Think on these things. Now, Hebrews 2 at verse 10. It became him, there's that word again, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Or to make him complete through suffering. What did Jesus lack when he was in heaven? Nothing. He didn't need to suffer in order to learn something. He didn't become more perfect because of suffering. But it was fitting for him to do that. And it was fitting because it helped us understand some things. See, God has always had this desire to communicate to us. And it's kind of like me trying to communicate to my dog. I just can't use the same kinds of words that I would use if I was communicating with an adult. And God really has to tone down the way that he communicates when he communicates with us, because we're just not like him. So he does that. And he uses the kinds of language, and he does the kinds of things that help us to understand who he is. So it befitted God to let Jesus become perfect through suffering. Because in my limited thought process, I think, well, Jesus is not perfect. He's never suffered. It's kind of like the statement that Satan makes to God about Job. He says, skin for skin here, God. Job serves you, I'm paraphrasing, of course. Job serves you because you've done all these things for him. You put a hedge around him. He has all kinds of blessings, so you'd expect him to serve you. Skin for skin. What would Job do if you didn't bless him? Well, God, of course, understood that Job still would have served him. And so God He didn't need to do this to convince Satan. He could have just said, Satan, he would still serve me. But he said, okay, Satan, touch him. Don't kill him. But you can afflict his body. You can take away everything he has. He'll still serve me. See, God didn't have to do that. But he did it to make a point for us. Because we're kind of dull of hearing. And we're kind of obstinate and stubborn. And so God does a lot. And I'm thankful that he does, because I mean, it really helps me out. But he didn't have to do that. You know, in all truthfulness, Jesus didn't need to come here and die to be the sacrifice. He could have died up in heaven. But he came here so I would understand it. Okay? So it's something that God does because it's fitting. It becomes us. Then in Hebrews 7, such a high priest became us. Not to say that such a high priest became a man, like we sometimes think of it, the incarnation. He's saying it became us. It was fitting for us, this kind of high priest that we have, because that's what we needed. Such a high priest was fitting for us. Holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. It was fitting. It's not that Jesus took on flesh. Jesus did take on flesh. I'm not questioning that. But that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is it's just fitting for us to be able to see this. Now, how does that help us to learn something about why Jesus approached John and said, baptize me because it's fitting? Helps me to fulfill all righteousness. Well, as I was studying these things, a point occurred to me that, by the way, I'd never read before. That always scares me when a thought comes to me, and in all of my research, I can't find somebody else who said this. Well, I don't find anyone who has said this, but I want you to think about an event that happened in Matthew 21. Remember, what we've said is Jesus did this because it was appropriate. It was fitting. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 25. When he was coming to the temple, that's Jesus. When Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching. And they said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I'll ask you one question, which if you tell me likewise, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Baptism of John. Remember, that's what we're talking about. The baptism of John. Whence was it? Or where did it come from? From heaven or from men? They reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude. All hold John to be a prophet. They answered Jesus. They said, we know not. They knew. They just weren't willing to answer that question. He also said unto them, I'm not going to answer your question either. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus puts this question to the chief priests and the elders of the people. He says, John the Baptist came into the wilderness. He was preaching this baptism of repentance and remission of sins. Why didn't you respond? So why was Jesus baptized? Because he wasn't going to give them the opportunity to say, but you didn't either. See, that could have been their response. Why didn't you respond? And had Jesus listened to John and said, I don't need to be baptized, they would have said, why didn't you respond? So he takes that argument out of the way when he says, it's just fitting for me to be baptized. It demonstrates something. What it demonstrates is that John's baptism was the directive of heaven. It wasn't something that John dreamed of. It wasn't something that the Essenes dreamed up. It wasn't something that men in general dreamed up. It came from heaven. So that's why I was baptized. Yeah, Bob, you looked like you had a comment.
So it's like we're saying that it's validation.
Yes.
And it fits perfectly for this particular situation that Jesus is in right now.
Yeah. Absolutely. Jesus validated John. Yeah, Eileen.
I've said to people, and one person told me, but I also believe he did it as an example because he doesn't ask us to do anything that he did. And I know he had some sin, and I think that's clear when I say his baptism.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It was fitting.
Dean, could you repeat what Eileen said?
Eileen was saying that he was baptized as an example because Jesus would never ask us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do. And the fact that he was willing to do this, that he was willing to submit to this, is validating his ability to ask us to do this. Did I get that? Get that accurate? You know, a lot of people have said that he was validating what John did, and maybe this is the point that they're making. I just never had seen anybody that referenced Matthew 21. And I'm not terribly bright, so it always scares me when I come up with an idea that nobody else has ever seen. That kind of worries me. It could still be true, and maybe I'm just the first person that saw it or wrote it down, but just take that with a grain of salt. Remember that. This is something that came from Dean. I don't know of anybody else that's ever said it this way. Now, sure as I say that, I'm going to go home and somebody's going to point out that David Lipscomb said this 100 years ago. He may have, and I read it and forgot that I read it. Okay, so let's kind of conclude now. To submit to John's baptism was tantamount, or it was the same as acknowledging that it was from God. That was true of the chief priests and the elders. It was also true of Jesus. Now, the chief priests and elders didn't submit, and so they're denying that it came from God. Jesus did submit, and he is validating that it came from God. Had Jesus refused John's baptism, the chief priests and the elders could have said, "Yeah, Jesus, what about you?" But he wouldn't let them do that. It was fitting that he should be baptized. And I don't want to say Jesus was baptized so that 3 years later he could make this point to the chief priests and elders. I'm not saying that. But I am suggesting that had he not done that, they would have had an argument. It was fitting. It wasn't necessary. He didn't have any sin. He didn't need to repent. But he was making a point. Never forget that Jesus did a lot of other things that were, they're just fitting. Look at John, the 11th chapter. John 11 is a record of Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And remember, he says in the context of his prayer, beginning at verse 38, reading down through verse 42, he's in the context of his prayer to God, he says, "I thank you that you hear me." He didn't have to say that. And in fact, he goes on and he says, "I know that you hear me. But I prayed that for their benefit." It's not that Jesus ever had a question that God would hear him. But he wanted to make that point, and he wanted to make it in the presence of those people that were there observing him. Thankfully, he did that. And we talked about Hebrews. He learns obedience through suffering. Jesus had a perfect understanding of obedience even when he was in heaven, before he ever came to the earth. He didn't need to come here and suffer to learn about obedience, as if it was something that he didn't know before the cross. But he suffered for our benefit. It was fitting. Wasn't necessary. It was fitting. And thank you, God, for letting that happen to help me, and I'm kind of dense, to understand what Jesus knows. So I have the three temptations that immediately follow John's baptism. Jesus is tempted in all points like as we are, but he was without sin. Why did he go through the temptations? I'm sorry? Why did he go through the temptations? For my benefit. You know, a lot of what God did in his interactions with people was for my benefit. And thankfully, he did that. It says you have to think of God as stooping down to my level. And God is willing to do things to help me understand. And I am sure that God says, "What?" I can just imagine this conversation between God and Jesus. And it never occurred. I know that it didn't. But do you ever have that conversation with your your kids when they're growing up and they say, yeah, but why can't I do this? There's nothing wrong with it. That's true, but you want to be an example to your friends. You want to be an example. There's nothing wrong. It's just, it's fitting. So I sometimes think about Jesus having this conversation with God up in heaven saying, why do I have to go there? And God says, it's just fitting. You need to help them out. So I don't mean to trivialize what conversation there was between God and Jesus in heaven. I don't mean to do that at all. But I think to say that Jesus did this because it became him to fulfill all righteousness. It's just a statement that at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, I'm going to do a lot of things while I'm here that are not necessary, but I care about people so much that I'm willing to do it. And thank God he did. Well, I hope that helps. Any questions, comments? I've stunned everyone into silence. But think about it. I'll send the slides over to John and or to Jerry, excuse me, and we'll get them up on the website as soon as I get home and get my computer fired up. Thank you for your attention, and thank you for your comments. The comments are helpful. I hope that this helps everybody try to understand what was going on with John's baptism and why Jesus would have been baptized.